From John 16, verses 5 through 15, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
If you have your Bibles, and you can open to John chapter 16. That's where we're going to be at today. My name is John. I'm the pastor of student ministries here at the church, and it's just a privilege to be able to share with you about the Holy Spirit. I've been really excited about this. I feel like our church is on the precipice of something big, and I feel like there are things happening. There's a shaking going on in our community, and this has just been so exciting to be able to come and be able to share about the Holy Spirit, what he is doing, what his work is all about. And so just pray really quickly with me. Lord, with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the past few weeks, we've been going through John 15, the vine and the branches, and this is really the whole discussion that Jesus has. It's the very last discussion he has before he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this discussion starts in chapter 13, verse 31, and ends in 16:33 with this very common verse, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I would just like to quickly look over this entire upper room discourse to give us some themes of what Jesus has been talking about. See, because in this section, he's been talking a lot about love, a lot about unity, a lot about the Trinity, and about the Holy Spirit. In 13:35, he says, "Love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And in 15:12, he says, "Love each other as I have loved you." And about union, we've been talking the last 3 weeks, and Brian has passionately been bringing the word to us, saying that we need to be in union with Christ. That is, he is the true vine, and that we are the branches, and we need to be in union with him. And throughout this upper room discourse, he's also been talking about the Trinity. He's mentioned things like, "If anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me." And in 14:10, he says, "The words I say to you are not my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And the topic of our discussion today, which is the Holy Spirit, he talks a lot about that in this section as well. In 14:16, saying, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And then later in that chapter, verse 25, he says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." So these are some of the main themes that are happening throughout this discussion that he's having in the upper room before he's arrested. And now we come to our text today. And it's a little bit interesting. The first thing that Jesus says is, I am going away, but nobody right now is asking where I'm going. Which is a little bit odd because twice disciples have asked where he is going. Peter in chapter 13 says, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus responds, seemingly that Peter has been asking about time, because Jesus responds by saying, where I'm going, you cannot follow right now. This is also the section where Jesus tells Peter that he is going to deny him three times before the morning came. And later in chapter 14, Thomas asked, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Seemingly asking about direction. How are we going to get to where you're going? And this is where Jesus famously says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. So though the disciples had asked, they hadn't asked about where exactly Jesus is going. And now it's almost like they're too afraid to ask because of what Jesus had just said at the start of chapter 16. The start of chapter 16, which says this, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. So the disciples are just gripped with fear. They are grieved about what Jesus has just said, that they are going to suffer immensely for his name. And this idea that people are going to be killing those who follow Jesus as an offering to God is a great picture of the Apostle Paul before he was converted. When he was Saul, he was going about persecuting Christians, killing Christians, and doing it in the name of his God. But Jesus says it's a good thing that he's going, because the transaction is he goes and the Spirit comes. And this is a good thing. Where the ministry of Jesus was confined to place and time, the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be conducted all over the world simultaneously. He will be working in and through his people. And Jesus begins at the end of our section talking about what the Spirit will do outwardly and what the Spirit will do inwardly. Outwardly convicting the world and inwardly bringing us into all truth. And so this, I hope, paints a picture of this upper room discourse, this discussion that Jesus has been having over these few chapters. And now as we come at our section today, we're going to talk about a few things and what this is going to look like. The first thing I want to talk about is, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? A quick lesson on the third person of the Trinity. Next, what does he do outwardly, and what does he do inwardly? And finally, what is our response? So let's begin. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the God of the Bible is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is known as the Trinity. And throughout the Bible, we find allusions to this doctrine through the unity that is declared in verses like Deuteronomy 6:4, where we read the Shema, which is a confession of faith in Judaism. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we also see the plurality of God, that he is not just one, but he is dynamic. He is plural. It says in Genesis 1:26, Let us make man in our image. In Isaiah 6:8, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And we believe that this Trinity is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through verses like Matthew 28:19, which concludes baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 13:14, which we often use as a benediction, which says, May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. And all this is leading us to this doctrine of the Trinity. And we can also see that the Trinity gives us reasons to believe the claim that God is love. And I really appreciate this quote from a guy named Bruce Milne, and I'll be quoting him a couple other times. And he says this, The threeness of God is also the basis of the fundamental assertion that God is love. God is not a lonely God who needs the creation as an object for his love. As Trinity, God is fulfilled in himself and does not need to create or redeem. Creation and redemption are acts of sheer grace, expressions of God as free eternal love. So we believe that God is one, but God is also three. He is in perfect love relationship within himself. And now you may know God the Father, and you may know God the Son, but today we're going to focus on God the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is in no way a lesser person of the Trinity. Again, Bruce Milne says, again, since only God, through God himself, can God be known, the Spirit must be divine, for he is the one through whom God is revealed to us. Now, incorrectly, many have assumed that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. However, this just is not true. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. And sort of to paint a picture of how I think some of us come into this is, I'm not sure how many of you are excited about the new Star Wars that might be coming out, but I certainly am. I told myself I was not going to watch the new trailer, but it only took about a day and a half before I finally succumbed to the temptation and watched it. And I watched it a number of times, just so excited about it. And I remember as a kid, I mean, who doesn't remember as a kid, or maybe some of you guys have kids now that do this, that have sticks or swords, and they pretend they have lightsabers, and they pretend they have the Force, that they can move things, they can manipulate things. And I think that that idea, this idea of the Force, has been transplanted into Christianity when we talk about the Holy Spirit. We hear people talk about the Holy Spirit as it instead of he. And we know that the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is not a power to be wielded like magic or something like that. He is a person. And a number of passages describe his personal attributes: knowledge, love, will, and being grieved. Furthermore, this Holy Spirit acts in personal ways. He speaks, he teaches, he guides, he comforts, he makes decisions. All these passages and many more support the claim that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but rather a full divine person. Another quote of the Holy Spirit is not it, an impersonal force or power, but a divine person. The Greek New Testament always calls the Holy Spirit he, never it. Now, personhood is important. A force you can have, power you can use, a person you relate to. He is given as a gift, and we can know him and be in relationship with him, and when he enters our life, everything else has to leave. And I think of the story in Acts of this guy named Simon. He was a sorcerer. He used magic, and he was really proud of that fact, and he would boast about it to people. And when he came across the apostles, they described this message of Jesus. They described the gospel to him, and he accepted it. He was baptized right then and there. But later on, when he saw the apostles going to people, and they laid hands on people, and they prayed that the Holy Spirit would come, and the Holy Spirit did come, Simon saw that power and said, "How much money can I give you to have that power?" And Peter looked at him and rebuked him and said, "This is not a power to be wielded. This is a person that you relate to. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God." Now we can see the Holy Spirit's work throughout the Old Testament in creation, in sustaining, in guiding those who wrote scripture, as we read in 2 Peter, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But we also see this anticipation of a time that is going to come when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. In Ezekiel it says, "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Now, when Jesus comes into the earth, the Spirit doesn't say, "Okay, Jesus, you've got this. I'm going to take a break for a little while until I come back at Pentecost." That's not how it works. You see, because when Jesus came to the earth, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that's how he performed his miracles. This is why Paul explains that Jesus made himself nothing in Philippians 2. And because Jesus humbled himself and chose to live by the Holy Spirit, this gives him the reason to encourage us by saying that people who have faith in him will do even greater things than him. You see, Christians believe that the Holy Spirit, the one who empowered Jesus, went on to empower his disciples as well, and can empower us even today. And so his work at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, when he came, initiated his application of the accomplishment of the Son, the outpouring of the Spirit followed the triumph of Jesus Christ, which is why Peter explained, "This Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, now pours out what you see and hear." And one theologian explains it this way: "The Holy Spirit is therefore none other than that member of the eternal Godhead who brings to bear in the life of God's people the fruits of the victory won by Christ in his life, death, and glorification." So who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person, is a full divine member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person, he. Now, what does he do? Now, what does the Spirit do? And let's first look at what does the Spirit do outwardly. Throughout this upper room discourse, Jesus has been promising the Holy Spirit and been saying that he will do a number of things, that he will defend them, he will strengthen them, he will be a witness with them. But now Jesus explains a little bit of what the Spirit is going to do offensively in the world, that he's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word convict can also be translated as exposed, bring to light. And these are positive terms. The Spirit is not coming to condemn the world, to doom the world and said, "You got it all wrong, and there you go, you're getting what you deserve." This wasn't the case with Christ, and this isn't with the Spirit. And so let's walk through each one of these. Let's walk through what it means that the Spirit is convicting the world in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, what it means, here the Spirit is going to continue the work that Jesus has already started, because Jesus was preaching that sin is deeper, that righteousness is higher, and that judgment is all too real. That sin is deeper, that righteousness is higher, and that judgment is all too real. You see, first, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin. And this is connected to men who do not believe in Jesus. Now, in Jesus' time, there was a common understanding in the Jewish world of what sin was. You see, on top of the Ten Commandments, altogether, there were 613 laws that needed to be kept by the Jews. So if you were following those laws, you were doing what was right. You were righteous. But if you didn't follow those laws, that would be considered sin. And then Jesus comes along and doesn't give a view of sin that is shallower than what they already believed. Rather, he gives a view that is far deeper, so much deeper it condemns them at every step. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains over and over again, "You have heard it said this, but I tell you this. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart." You see, he keeps saying, "You have heard it this, but I'm telling you this. You have heard it this, I'm telling you this. You think it's here, but the truth of the matter is it's actually way down here. It is far deeper than you could have imagined. Again and again, here is your view of sin, and here is the truth." So this view is so much deeper and far more terrifying unless the righteousness that Jesus offers, the righteousness that the Spirit is going to convict the world of, is that much higher. And I think the one way I can explain this for some of you to understand is when I used to run outside when I was a kid, my mom would get angry if I wore my socks in the yard because my socks would get incredibly dirty. And so if you're trying to keep your socks clean, and I don't know if any of you have gone on a hike and thought that you were going to hit maybe some wet dirt or something like that, so you wore running shoes, and then you get bogged down and you end up finding yourself in mud that might be up to your knees. If you find out that mud is deeper than you thought, you need boots that are higher than you have if you're going to keep your socks clean. And that's what I'm talking about here, is if the sin that Jesus is talking about is far deeper than we could have imagined, then the righteousness that he offers has to be that much higher. And if the righteousness here is connected to Christ's departure to the Father, it's connected to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, what does that all mean? Well, first of all, I think it's important to understand what do we mean by righteousness? This seems like a bit of an older term, and sometimes we can get caught up in this Christianese where we just say righteous and we go, oh yeah, everybody knows what righteousness means. One preacher that I've appreciated, the way that he described it was this, that righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors. Righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors. And so if you think of that in terms of your regular life, what would that look like? If you go for a job, if you're looking for a job, you would bring to them a resume. And on that resume, you would put all of your past job experiences, maybe your volunteer experience, a number of different things. And you would take that to the employer and say, here is my performance record. Accept me on this, on the basis of these things that I have. Here is my performance record. Or if you're in school and you're looking to go to say UBC or something like that, you would take all of your report cards together, you would take your grades and maybe some extracurricular work that you do, you would put that into a nice portfolio, and you would go to the school and say, here is my academic performance record. Accept me on the basis of my performance record that I have for you here. And this is what we're talking about here. When we talk about righteousness, it is our life performance record. It is the one by which we come to God and say, accept me on the basis of all the things that I have done. And the problem is what Jesus, the picture of sin that Jesus has painted is so much deeper that the performance record that we have been putting in front of God is now being tainted with everything. Jesus is saying, yeah, well, everything that you put on there is not worth it. And so if Jesus' death, the righteousness that if the righteousness that the Spirit exposes is connected to Christ's departure to the Father, that means it is through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension that we find this righteousness. You see, because it was the people who thought that Jesus who was on trial. Jesus was crucified. Everyone would see that he was the unrighteous one, for he was the Messiah God had promised. For if he was the Messiah God had promised, he would not, in their minds, let him die, but would lift him up. They yelled at him from the bottom of the cross, basically saying for him to prove it, you said you're the Son of God, so get yourself down from there. Why don't you call down on God and get yourself off the cross? But it was through his death on the cross that Jesus was glorified. It was through humbling himself on the cross that God lifted him up. And so the righteousness that the Spirit will convict people of is a worldly righteousness. Jesus has shown the way to true righteousness, his righteousness, which comes not from lifting yourself up, not from cleaning yourself off by hard work. This new righteousness is from self-denial and surrender. Jesus says, if you lose your life for me, that's when you'll find it. You see, the performance record we need to bring to God to say, accept me, is so much better than the one that we have. We need Jesus' performance record. Because our validating performance record will not open that door. We need Jesus's. And if you think about it, if you need to keep your socks white and you've been in mud up to your knees, you're not going to get your socks back to the clean way that your mother would want without by just brushing them clean. You need new socks and you need new boots. So if the sin that Jesus described was that much deeper, the righteousness that we need is that much higher. And that is the righteousness from God apart from law that has been made known. So sin is deeper, righteousness is higher, and judgment is all too real. And the judgment that the Spirit is going to convict is connected to the fact that the prince of this world stands condemned. The Spirit is going to expose the guilt of the world in regards to judgment. This is because when Jesus goes on that cross, his actions are proving that the prince of this world is not the true king. And when he stands condemned, all of those in his kingdom, all of those in the prince's kingdom, must answer the question, whose kingdom are you in? Who do you follow? The king or the prince? Gary Burge, one commentator, writes, while the absolute hold of Satan has been broken and he has been judged through the cross, he still has power over the present world. And this is why there is still a struggle. The victory has been won, but unless you claim Jesus as the king, you give space for the prince to enter in. For the world thought that Jesus was the one who was on trial, the one who was to be judged. His record was being questioned. But really, when he was on trial, it was us who were actually on trial. We were Barabbas, the ones who deserved the worst and got the best, the ones who deserved the cross but were set free. And while we're speaking of judgment, the judgment that comes as we look at Jesus on the cross and how that has judged the prince of this world, I think it's interesting, oftentimes, if you've heard people say, I want to be like Jesus. Jesus is my example. There's a flight that I took a few months ago, and you know, sometimes I should just get on the plane, sit down, and take the earbuds and put them in my ears, but sometimes I don't do that, and then I get in these long conversations, and I feel like sometimes Pastor Jen is praying for these conversations to happen because she always laughs at me afterwards. But I ended up sitting down to this next to this woman, and I was so excited that I got the exit seat, and because I got to put my feet up, and I just thought, oh, this is so great. Did you guys pay for this seat? I didn't either. I can't believe that. It's unbelievable. What are you guys doing in Toronto? Oh, you went to a New Life Spirituality Conference. Oh, that's awesome. Oh, why? So 3 hours later, literally 3 hours later, we ended our conversation. And what came out of that conversation, she wanted to be like Jesus, but she wanted to do it herself. She saw Jesus as her example. She looked at the performance record of God accept me, and she said, it's like, oh yeah, no, I look at Jesus' performance record, and I say, oh yeah, well, I can do that. It's like, so I'm going to do that on my own. And what's interesting is, if you think about it, Jesus' life judges us along with his death. Whenever he is confronted with a choice, he makes the right one. Whenever he is approached by animosity, he gives the perfect response. If you think Jesus is my example, you're doomed. You can't live up to that. His actions don't show you how to live. They reveal how lost each and every one of us is. They reveal how ill-equipped we are to live a life of true righteousness. Without the cross, where our sin is taken care of, Jesus' whole life shows us how far we are from being accepted by God. Or if you think about it this way, if you've ever played any kind of sport or any instrument, and you think you're pretty good at your sport or your instrument in relation to the people around you, maybe some of your peers, put a professional into that mix and see how you stand up. Bring Sidney Crosby into your pickup hockey game, or bring Yo-Yo Ma into your pickup instrument game. There you go, your quartet. Thank you for that. You bring a professional in and you get to see how far you are from true greatness. That's the same with Jesus. If you bring Jesus into the mix, you are seeing how far you are from truly achieving righteousness. His life, his example, it doesn't save you, it condemns you. It doesn't show you the way. The cross saves you, not looking at his life and saying, I'm going to do that. So here, Jesus explained that the Spirit will expose the guilt of the world, expose the truth that sin is much deeper, that the righteousness we need is much higher, and that judgment is all too real. Now, what does the Spirit do inwardly? Now, this last section, Jesus says that there is more that he wants to say, but right now they cannot bear it. And here we see that the Spirit is going to continue to reveal to Jesus' followers further revelations, that there will be more to come. The Spirit will not only remind Jesus' followers of what he has said, but what he will say. And this won't be in contradiction of Jesus' historical ministry. See, whenever we look at new revelations, when somebody says, I have a word from God, we should be holding up Scripture, holding up Jesus' ministry and saying, does it line up? Does it match? Because whatever the Spirit says is always going to be in line with what Jesus said. And one great example of this is in the book of Acts with the story of Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion living in a Roman city, and he was pursuing God. He was a Gentile, And at that point, Gentiles had not yet received the gospel or the Spirit. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, came to Peter in a dream and showed him that things that were unclean before were no longer unclean. And so Peter got up, got to Caesarea, which was a Roman city, went in and talked with a Gentile, took a risk based on his prompting of the Holy Spirit, shared the gospel with Cornelius, and all of a sudden Cornelius and his whole family start to speak in tongues and start to experience the Holy Spirit in a new way. It was just blowing people away because the Spirit hadn't told them this yet, and it was almost that they weren't ready for this. And when this happened, all of a sudden they were like, oh wow, the Spirit is moving here, then clearly this must be the way that he is going. Leslie Newbegin writes, it was the Spirit that put him there, and it was the Spirit that shattered all of Peter's strongest religious certainties by giving to Cornelius and his household exactly the same experience of deliverance and joy as the apostles themselves had received. In the presence of that, Peter, and later the whole church, had simply to follow where they were led. Here we can see that the Spirit revealed to Peter a new truth, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And this revelation came after Jesus was glorified. It was almost that Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection was what they needed for their faith to drop a few more floors in their heart, for them to get a firmer foundation of their faith. And this is where you get disciples who in one chapter are willing to desert the one they've been following for years, and then in the very next chapter are willing to die horrible deaths in his name. And so the Spirit, it says, guides us into all truth. New revelations. But always the Spirit is doing these things to bring glory to the Son. He speaks only what he hears, and he brings glory to the Son by taking what is his and applying it to us. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that what is Jesus, what is Jesus's, which is also what is the Father's, since verse 15 says that all that belongs to the Father is his, all of that is being made known to us. It's being revealed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is applying the work of the Son into our lives. The Spirit brings us into relationship. He awakens us spiritually, brings us to the precipice of decision, then works in us, applying the finished work of Christ in our lives. So this is what the Spirit is doing inwardly. And now what is our response? So what is our response to this? How do we respond to a person of the Holy Spirit and all these things that we've been talking about? Well, if you stand on the edge of decision and we're allowing this, if you just allow this to sink into your heart, that sin, that your situation is far more dire than you could have imagined, and that achieving righteousness, having the performance record you need to be accepted by God, is completely out of your reach. But that there is a performance record. There's a righteousness that is offered through Christ. And that we stand in judgment, and without that performance record, we're lost. The question is, whose kingdom are you in? If you stand on the edge of decision, my response to you would be, call out to Jesus. He is the answer. He is the one you're looking for. He's the performance record you need. These convictions are for us. Bad out, good in. Sin out, Spirit in. And now if you have made that decision to follow Jesus, what is your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Have you invited him into every area of your life? Is he the one that guides you? To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not a suggestion, it's a commandment. When we forsake all others and rid our hearts of allegiances to everything else, we ask that the Holy Spirit enters in and that he comes in to live with us, and God's peace and rest come in along with him. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there are a number of things that happen. There are gifts, there are fruits, there are fruit. These are evident manifestations of a Spirit-filled person. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, like faith, wisdom, healing, prophecy, tongues, miracles, administration, discernment. This is not to say that when you are a Spirit-filled person that all your life is filled with miracles. Because the fruit of the Spirit, as we know in Ephesians 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Regardless of where we stand, if you had made that decision, we should continually be asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that he would use us to impact the world around us, that he would bless us with his gifts to impact those who are around us. Not for our glory, but to bring glory to Jesus Christ, always pointing things back to him. I find it interesting that the fruit of the Spirit is fruit. It's something that buds and grows and develops. This is not an instantaneous transformation, as fruit does not ripen in one day, but rather it is a gradual process over a long period of time as the Spirit brings us into closer and closer union with Christ. So how does this all tie together? As we have been talking about the vine and the branches, about union with Christ, that we should remain in him and that he should remain in us. But how do we do that? That is where the Spirit comes in. You see, if Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches and the Father is the gardener, then the Holy Spirit is the veins, the one that is bringing the life of the vine to us as the branches, the one that is keeping us in union with Christ. You see, it is through Christ's sacrifice that we have connection with the Father and we have union with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that works in and through us to make us more like his Son, Jesus. He keeps us connected to the vine. See, I'm excited about this church. I'm excited about what the Holy Spirit is doing in amongst us. And I pray against a spirit of fear or pride that might be holding any of you back from asking or pursuing a Spirit-filled life. We have incredible hope because the God who loves us, the God who saved us, who died for us, now is at work in us, working through us, sanctifying us, convicting the world around us, pursuing a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit should be a part of every single one of our daily prayer lives. Our lives should give evidence of the Spirit's work in us, as Joseph did to the people of Egypt in Genesis 41, where they looked at him and said, "Can we find such a one as this in whom the Spirit of God is?" May it be the same with us. Have you invited the Spirit in? Have you invited him in to every area of your life, forsaking all others, allowing the Spirit to bring you into such close union with Christ that every action that you do are literally the hands and feet of Jesus walking around, working around in the area that you live? If you want to pray to receive the Holy Spirit, we're going to be up front. There'll be a few people that would love to pray with you and just move into that next step of faith, move into that closer union with Christ. Or if you want to take that step, that decision to follow Christ, to make him Lord of your life, to make him king over your entire life, there will be people up front that would love to pray with you. Now let's pray to close. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your righteousness that you offer us, your performance record that makes us right in the eyes of the Father. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your conviction of the world, your conviction of us, that you press on areas of our lives to release the pain, to release the animosity, to release the things that are holding us back from a deeper relationship with Christ. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move powerfully this morning, that you would break down the bondage that people are being held back with, that you would break down any of the fear or pride that is holding people back from a deeper relationship. And so as we come to this table, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister to our hearts, that we would know your presence to be real. meet with us here? Would we have an encounter with you this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.